All right, well, good morning. And we're going to start a new sermon series, just 3 weeks, entitled Salvation 101. So let's start with a story about salvation. In Minnesota in 2019, Christopher Schultz and his 3-year-old son, Ashton, were enjoying a pre-Father's Day outing. Things took a terrible turn. The little boy was leaning over the railing when he saw a fish, and he went over. Christopher, the dad, jumped in after him. The 31-year-old dad lifted the boy above the surface of the water, but he began to tire quickly. He was struggling. After a few moments, Christopher slipped under the surface. Bystanders were able to grab the 3-year-old boy, but that was the last time they saw the father. He never resurfaced. Divers found Christopher's body about 40 minutes later. He was pronounced dead at an area hospital. Ashton, the 3-year-old boy, was treated for minor injuries. He was saved by his father. Now, that's a tragic story. It's also a story about salvation, being saved from drowning. Has anyone ever asked you the question, are you saved? I know of a story where somebody said back to the Christian evangelist, saved from what? It's a good question. Saved from drowning is clear enough to us. But what does it mean to be saved? Saved from what? Is this merely a church word that we're, in a sense, too familiar with? And saved from what might expose that? I can hardly think of a more important word than saved or salvation to describe life, our identity, to know what this word means, to know what it entails and the reality of it. So we're going to talk about salvation. We're going to talk about being saved. Let me go to story number 2. This one is not a story as much as a passage from Scripture. And I love the context here. This is Deuteronomy 26. This is a moment where an Israelite is told to bring their tithe, their offering to the Lord. In a time where people were farmers, bring in the first fruits of your produce. But when you bring it to the priest, when you bring it to offer it, listen to what the Israelite is supposed to say, and it has everything to do with salvation. When you present your offering, you shall say this, Deuteronomy says, a wandering Aramean was my father, and he went down into Egypt and sojourned there, a few in number. And there he became a nation, great, mighty, and populous. And the Egyptians treated us harshly and humiliated us and laid on us hard labor. Then we cried to the Lord, the God of our fathers, and the Lord heard our voice and saw our affliction, our toil, and our oppression. Now here comes the salvation. And the Lord brought us out of Egypt with a mighty hand and an outstretched arm, with great deeds of terror, with signs and wonder. And he brought us into this place and gave us this land, a land flowing with milk and honey. And behold, now I bring the first of the fruit of the ground, which you, O Lord, have given me. The worshiper bringing the offering is told to say these things, to identify as one who was saved. Saved from Egypt, even if it was your forefathers. to say God saved us and brought us into this land. The identity of the worshiper is one who is saved. You might say, boy, I'm surprised you went to the Old Testament. This is about salvation. I thought you were going to go to Jesus, the New Testament. But did you know that God's been saving his people from the beginning in different ways? And the big salvation act in the Old Testament is the Exodus, forming their saved identity. Now, that is the great act of salvation in the Old Testament. God saves in other ways, in other times. And then you get to the New Testament, and there's this wonderful phrase in the book of Hebrews that what we've experienced in Christ is so great a salvation. So great a salvation. Yes, he saved in many ways, including the Exodus. But what we know now is so great a salvation. Did you know that salvation includes, I mean salvation in Christ now, it includes forgiveness, justification, regeneration, adoption, sanctification, glorification, a bunch of big words. And they're important because about all these words are in the New Testament. And they're not all synonyms. They're all different parts, different aspects, different benefits of salvation, different things that the Lord has done to save us to the uttermost. And so salvation is rich and varied, multifaceted. And that's why there's so many terms describing so many different parts of it. Well, I'll leave those parts for another day. I have two more weeks. But for this one, the first sermon on Salvation 101, I want to just keep telling stories. Keep it simple. So we've heard two stories already. And now the third one, the one we're going to spend time on, is in Acts chapter 2. So if you will turn with me to Acts chapter 2. This is Pentecost. And so this is the first recorded Christian sermon by Peter. And thousands will be saved through this message. Thousands will be saved. And that's why I'm focusing on it. It's right after Easter. Let's see what Peter says. And it's the last paragraph that I'm really going to spend time on. But I do want to read this sermon to you. If you're using our Black Bibles, it's page 910 for Acts chapter 2. And I'm going to start at verse 14. But Peter, standing with the 11, lifted up his voice and addressed them. Men of Judea and all who dwell in Jerusalem, let this be known to you and give ear to my words. For these men are not drunk, as you suppose, since it is only the third hour of the day. Now that endlessly entertains me. The first Christian sermon begins with the words, we're not drunk, it's the morning, give me a break. But this is what was uttered through the prophet Joel. And in the last days it shall be, God declares, that I will pour out my spirit on all flesh, and your sons and your daughters shall prophesy, and your young men shall see visions, and your old men shall dream dreams. Even on my male servants and female servants in those days I will pour out my spirit, and they shall prophesy. And I will show wonders in the heavens above and signs on the earth below, blood and fire and vapor of smoke. The sun shall be turned to darkness and the moon to blood before the day of the Lord comes, the great and magnificent day. And it shall come to pass that everyone who calls upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. Let me stop there. If you don't know how to be saved, there it is in a nutshell. All those who call upon the name of the Lord, whether Jew or Gentile, whether man or woman, adult or child, churched or unchurched, All who call upon the name of the Lord in genuine faith shall be saved. Men of Israel, hear these words. Jesus of Nazareth, a man attested to you by God with mighty works and wonders and signs that God did through him in your midst, as you yourselves know. This Jesus, delivered up according to the definite plan and foreknowledge of God, you crucified and killed by the hands of lawless men. God raised him up, loosing the pangs of death, because it was not possible for him to be held by it. For David says concerning him, I saw the Lord always before me, for he is at my right hand, that I may not be shaken. Therefore my heart was glad, and my tongue rejoiced, for my flesh also will dwell in hope. For you will not abandon my soul to Hades. And listen to this part. Or let your Holy One see corruption. You have made known to me the paths of life. You will make me full of gladness with your presence. Well, who is that Holy One? Peter will explain. Brothers, I may say to you with confidence about the patriarch David that he has both died and was buried, and his tomb is with us to this day. Being therefore a prophet and knowing that God had sworn with an oath that he would one day set one of his descendants on his throne, he foresaw and spoke about the resurrection of Christ, that he was not abandoned to Hades, nor did his flesh see corruption. This Jesus God raised up, and of that we are all witnesses. Being therefore exalted at the right hand of God, and having received from the Father the promise of the Holy Spirit, he has poured out this that you yourselves are seeing and hearing. For David did not ascend into the heavens, but he himself says, here comes Psalm 110, the Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies your footstool. And here comes the last sentence of this sermon. Let all the house of Israel know, therefore, for certain, that God has made him both Lord and Christ, this Jesus, whom you crucified. The sin. That last verse says, quite a sin has happened. God has made him both Lord and Christ, this Jesus whom you crucified. Now, so often when a preacher preaches, I could feel this too, I might talk about a sin or a scripture passage refers to a sin, and it only refers to some of you. Some of us have committed this sin. The way Peter's talking here is not that way. Whom you crucified, you plural, you all did. It doesn't mean they all use the hammer to drive in the nails. But in some sense, they were all culpable. Later in Acts, we'll hear that some of this, they were done in part in ignorance. Not everyone drove the nails, as I said. But in some sense, they all shared in it. Whether they were the crowd cheering out, whether they abandoned Jesus, whether they just let it happen. This Jesus whom you crucified. This is the worst kind of sin. Imagine waiting for centuries and centuries for the Messiah, the chosen one, the Christ, and then when he comes, you kill them. How did they respond? Verse 37. Now when they heard this, they were cut to the heart and said to Peter and the rest of the apostles, brothers, what shall we do? Cut to the heart. Apparently they weren't in a mood to deny these things. It was too obvious that Jesus was special. And so they say, what shall we do? What can you do after that? What can you do? But they ask Peter and the apostles, brothers, what can we do now? What in light of this. And here's what Peter responds. Unbelievable words that we take for granted. Verse 38. Then Peter said to them, "Repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ, for the forgiveness of your sins. And you will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit." For the forgiveness of sins. Now, I want you to think about this. Let's say you are joining some group of people and you're explaining it to a friend. "Yeah, I joined this group. It's great." And they say, "Well, so what's your role in the group?" "Well, not much, but I did help kill the founder of the group." "What? Why would they want you if you contribute to the killing of the founder?" "Well, that's the weird thing. This is kind of what our group is about." Is there anything like this in the history of the world? For the forgiveness of sins, right at the core. So what is salvation about? At its core, this is good for a first sermon in this series. Keep it simple. At the core, it's forgiveness of sins. Forgiveness of sins, even this sin. And that's what I want us to marvel about. Even this sin, the guy that you're now saying is the Lord in Christ and you worship him, the guy that we all in some sense contributed to him dying, it's in his name you now receive forgiveness of sins. I say the core of salvation is forgiveness of sins. Can I kind of try to persuade you of that? Again, next week is communion. We're going to have a table right here. And you're going to hear again, "This is my blood, the blood of the new covenant, for the forgiveness of sins." Or if you go back to the old covenant, and Jeremiah the prophet says, here's what's coming, a new covenant. What's it like, Jeremiah? And he ends the description. The God will remember our sins no more. Forgiveness. And I have a number of other passages listed in the notes in the outline. That forgiveness of sins receives a special, special place, really at the center, the core of what we mean by salvation. And it even applies to these folks who, in some sense, killed the Lord. So here's what I have to ask you. What's your worst sin? Your worst sin. And I can tell you what it is. It is forgivable. If this sin here can be forgiven, contributing to the killing of Christ, any sin can be forgiven. Any sin can be forgiven. That's the amazing thing here. The New Testament keeps trying to convince us of this because we're slow to believe. Look, the prostitutes are heading ahead of you into the kingdom of God. Look, the tax collectors who are traitors to the Jewish nation. They're getting in there first too. The thief on the cross, they only crucified the worst. Today you'll be with me in paradise. As I was preparing this, I thought, I bet somebody's going to be thinking, are you sure every sin's forgivable? What about the unforgivable sin? Yeah, good question. Quickly, on that passage. In that passage, Jesus is being described as the devil. That it's the devil in him. That does his wonderful miracles and says his wonderful things. Jesus is driven by the devil. And that's where Jesus says, wait, if you think it's the Holy, if you confuse the Holy Spirit in me with the devil, you're really cutting yourself off from the only hope of forgiveness and salvation. If you believe the devil's in Jesus, your only lifeline you're cut off from. That's why it's the unforgivable sin. my understanding of it. If you are a believer here and you say, you know, I got saved years ago. I know the basics of the gospel and all that. Well, I want to move on to other things, to the meat of the faith. And why are we getting back to the basics? Well, here's a good reason why. Years later, Peter would write something. I want to show you here in a slide. Peter is dealing here in 2 Peter 1 with Christians who might be stuck in their faith, unfruitful, not growing. And so Peter diagnoses what might be the cause. I'm kind of interrupting it in the middle of the context, but let me start at verse 8. For if these qualities, he refers to godly qualities, good character traits in the verses earlier. For if these godly qualities are yours and are increasing, yes, you're growing, you're not stuck, they keep you from being ineffective or unfruitful in the knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ. That's great. But for whoever lacks these qualities is so nearsighted that he is blind. And here's the key part. Having forgotten that he was cleansed from his former sins. Having forgotten that he was cleansed, including forgiveness from his former sins. You see what Peter's saying as a pastor, saying, if you're stuck, if you're unfruitful, you might be so nearsighted that you're not seeing everything. You're blind. And you forgot how big of a deal forgiveness of sins is. You know, you could be a mature Christian and after a while, a little bit impressed with yourself. I haven't killed anyone lately. I'm a good church-going person. It's not that hard to forgive me, let's face it. And Peter said, you might be stuck for that reason. Unfruitful. That's why it's important to go back to the beginning of salvation. And we believe this deeply here. That the gospel is a perpetual engine for the Christian faith. Including forgiveness of sins. Now, forgiveness of sins is not everything to salvation. I think it's the core. I even use the word engine maybe. But there's other things. Can I just list a couple things here? And content myself with a short list here. It also includes everlasting life. We talked about this last week. Salvation, since you're forgiven by God and you're made right with God, you can live forever with God. It opens up that blessing, that benefit. How about the gift of the Holy Spirit? God dwelling in you. Why is that important? Because you and I need to be renovated from the inside out. I love that word. We think about that with houses, renovating a house. The Holy Spirit gets inside of us, changes us to be more like Christ. Third and last in this list, adopted as children of God. Not merely forgiven, not merely innocent, but actually God considers us his children. And that's a big deal with all kinds of benefits because of how God will treat his children. All right. Now, can I tell you a story? Personal one. Maybe you can relate to this. 25 years ago, I became Reformed. And what that means is a higher appreciation than I had earlier for God's sovereign power. He initiated salvation. He achieved salvation. He carries it through to the end. And he worked in my heart, opened my heart to the gospel. These things, the power of God, the sovereign work of God. It's all about him, right? And then here comes the confusion. But wait a second. If then I'm preaching, or if I'm talking to someone, or I'm an evangelist, and I want to, you know, talking about how to be saved, I don't want to tell them to do something because they might think they're saving themselves, because it's all about God, right? So what do I tell them to do if it's all about God? What imperative, what command? This brought me back to the book of Acts. I wanted to see how Peter and Paul apply the gospel when talking about salvation And they're not afraid to give commands, things to do. And that's really what I want to focus in this last paragraph. This first big Christian sermon, thousands will come to Christ, thousands will be saved. Peter, what did you tell him to do? What imperatives? And I want to summarize it starting with verse 38. Do you see his first word? And Peter said to them, repent. Repent. Now, this is not an attractive word for us, right? Ugh. But boy, is it health-giving. Repent, which means you got to change your mind. Not just change your behavior, that's part of it. But the word metanoia here in the Greek is actually deeper than mere behavior. You got to change your mind, the way you're thinking, your value system, your choices in life. You got to distance yourself from the way you've been living and turn around and walk the other direction towards God. Repent. Change your mind. This made me think of the fourth and last story I wanted to share with you today. The conversion of St. Augustine. His conversion story emphasizes repentance. Augustine lived in North Africa, part of the Roman Empire at the time, and his life was consisted of loose living and an intellectual search for answers to life's questions. But he really was characterized by loose living, which he himself admits in the Confessions, his autobiography. He was in Milan, and he liked to listen to the preaching of St. Ambrose of Milan. Now, St. Ambrose was a great speaker, and Augustine taught rhetoric. He appreciated, but he didn't believe what Ambrose was saying. Around 386, Augustine and his friend are outside, and he hears a child saying, pick it up and read it. Pick it up and read it. Tolle lege. Sounds like a kid's game, but he realized he was not familiar with any such game. He found a Bible, saw a Bible, he thought, maybe I'm supposed to pick it up and read. And he is saved by two verses in Romans 13, which we might not expect to have saving power. This is what he read. Not in carousing and drunkenness, not in sexual excess and lust, not in quarreling and jealousy. Rather, put on the Lord Jesus Christ and make no provision for the desires of the flesh. Reading this scripture, Augustine felt as if his heart were flooded with light. Turn from these things, repent, and put on the Lord Jesus Christ who can cover you. He was baptized by Ambrose, Easter of 387. And later reflecting, Augustine maybe said his most famous words of all. You have made us for yourself, Lord, and our hearts are restless until they rest in you. The second thing that the apostles tell people to do to be saved is to be baptized. Undergo water baptism like we do here in the church. Now, if somebody says to me, and you might be thinking this, wait, do you really need water baptism to be saved? No, I don't think so. No. But you should do it. Because you know what? There's a lot of things that don't save us that we should do. And that the Lord tells us to do, this wonderful sign for the health of the church, for the sign to the world, for our own benefit, be baptized. one of the things that they say frequently. And if you are baptized as a child, that counts. I'm a Presbyterian. Third and last, and this might be the most surprising thing. Listen, and I'm going to read the last part of this, how Peter ends the interaction here after the sermon. Verse 39. For the promise is for you and for your children and for all who are far off, everyone whom the Lord our God calls to himself. And with many other words, he bore witness and continued to exhort them, saying, listen to this, save yourselves from this crooked generation. So those who received his word were baptized, and there were added that day about 3,000 souls. 3,000 at least saved on that day. But the third imperative he gave that we hear is, save yourselves from this crooked generation. Now, if there's one thing that I probably would not want to say in a sermon here today, it's save yourself. You can't save yourself. God can save you. What's going on here, Peter? And you probably could guess. Or Peter's saying, listen, you still inhabit a culture in which the Messiah was killed. Those kind of values that led to that, whether it's politics or the religious leadership, it's still in the water. It's still in the air. You still inhabit this. And we're not saying for you to remove yourself completely from that. John and Paul and Jesus will all say that we need to live in the world. But then the dangerous warning comes of, be careful though. This is a world that does not acknowledge Christ, and it's subtle. Many times, and how it tempts us, how it impacts us, how it gets us to compromise over many years slowly. Save yourselves from this corrupt generation. I thought when I first read this years ago, I remember thinking, well, it's that generation, right? It's just that generation in the first century, his hearers. But as you get to know the rest of the Bible, this kind of statement is all over the place. This is actually starting with Moses. Centuries and centuries earlier, where Moses taught a song that basically said the same thing, that there's a twisted and corrupt generation. Watch out. And then you get to Philippians 2, and Paul will say it to the Philippians. There's a twisted generation, and you are supposed to shine like stars amidst that corrupt generation. And you get to Revelation 18, and the same kind of thing is said. It's said about so many generations, so many times and places, that it starts to feel universal. Save yourself even now and today from this corrupt generation. I want to tell you something I did in preparing for this sermon. I actually wanted to see if I could find sermons just on that verse. Save yourself from this corrupt generation. Be countercultural. You're going to have to be different. And I found a bunch of sermons. I think I kind of noticed something, though. Knowing a little bit about different denominations and churches and pastors, some of the stuff I know, I looked and I'm like, all right, seems like the people doing sermons on this verse tend to be not as successful in the world's eyes, not as rich, not as advanced, not as educated. Kind of lower socioeconomic status. That's worth thinking about. If you are sitting here and you feel educated, you feel successful, you feel ingrained in the world, and you get along with your neighbors and all that, this might be a verse that troubles you. Might not want to hear a sermon on it. Save yourself from this corrupt generation. No, I'm doing pretty well in the world. Maybe it's something we need to hear so we don't slowly compromise over the years. Peter says this at the very end of this sermon. Watch out. Those are three things we're told to do. Even though Jesus did it all, he saved us, his death, resurrection. I believe God even opens our hearts, all of that. But nonetheless, to be saved, repent, change your mind, turn to God, be baptized. And watch out for deadly influences in your life. They're subtle, they're pervasive, they're dangerous. That is Peter's first sermon, and thousands were saved. Praise God. Here's how I want to end. We're going to sing. We're going to sing about the Holy Spirit. And Peter didn't take long to say that after forgiveness of sins. The gift of the Holy Spirit in your heart, renovating you, changing you. But if I could go back to end with where I started in the Bible in Deuteronomy, way back in the Old Testament, where God said, Israel, when you come to bring your tithes, your offerings, here's what I want you to confess, that you are a saved person, that your father was an Aramean, Abraham, and he was just a small one person, him and his wife. They went down to Egypt in a few generations and then grew. And then they were oppressed, and I saved them through signs and wonders and saved them into this wonderful land, promised land, land flowing with milk and honey. When you come to worship, when you come to give, come as a saved person. That is your identity. A saved individual. And here, we as New Testament believers, how much more is that true of us with not just an Exodus salvation, but so great a salvation? The full and final salvation. And now whether we give money in baskets, or we give of our time, or as we're about ready to do, we give of our voice in worship. Do it with a saved identity. We're singing to the one who saved us. Even though we had some role in killing the Messiah, some role in making the cross be necessary, still he opens up the door for us to be forgiven. And so we bring back to him that identity of a saved person. Let's bring that to him as we sing, but let's pray first, getting our hearts ready for this last song. Let's pray. Father, that we should be forgiven is just amazing. We trust in you. We trust that these things are true. And that we are saved people. That's our identity. We identify as saved. And so we throw that back to you in song, thanking you, including the Holy Spirit, the third person of the Trinity, for his work renovating us even now. Receive this worship, Lord. You deserve it. We thank you. In the name of the Father, and the Son, and the Holy Spirit, amen.
Please stand.